invite you to open your Bibles with me to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. As I hinted at last week, this section here in 1 Timothy contains some of the most disputed verses in the New Testament. For those of you who were here through our series in 1 Peter, you may remember that during a similar passage, a difficult to interpret, difficult to hear passage, we noted that one of the main reasons why we as pastors here at Vine Street have chosen to primarily preach through books of the Bible verse by verse is because of passages like this. If we selected our text each week, what we're going to preach on, primarily through just what do people want to hear, what do we want to talk about, what's easy, you know, maybe going from series to series, a series on money and a series on grace and then a series on parenting, that would be easy to do, be topical, would be relevant, it's just simple. But the reality is that we most likely wouldn't get to passages like this in the Bible that are important to preach. Why are they important to preach? Because as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God, okay, it's given under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so, because we are convinced of that truth, that the whole Bible, from front to back, Genesis to Revelation, every verse, is inspired by God, is given to us for this reason, that we would know Him and that we would be equipped for the work of the faith. Therefore, we believe we have an obligation to preach every verse in the Bible, even when it may not be necessarily easy and it's not what we want to hear, it's not simple to interpret. We believe we have an obligation under the Lord to preach the Word. And so before we begin this study this morning, let me just add this disclaimer, okay? Because I know some of us are probably wondering, where are you going with this morning? This passage is pretty difficult to interpret. Almost every word in some sections here, some of these verses, are under dispute in some sense. It's not a simple, easy, we know exactly 100% confident that there is one interpretation of this verse and that I have it this morning. Now, obviously, I believe my interpretation of this text is correct. If I didn't, then I wouldn't be coming before you to offer what the Word, I believe, says, what the Spirit says. Has led us to believe this morning. And yet at the same time, I recognize that Christians, faithful Christians, who love the Lord and seek to honor Him by being obedient to His Word, interpreting His Word rightly, have disagreed on this text. They've come to different conclusions about the extent to which we apply Paul's words here. Okay, and so that's not lost on me. I recognize that. I get that this morning. And so I want to say that if you disagree with me this morning, if we come to a different conclusion on this, I believe we can still serve together, and we can still fellowship together here, we can still evangelize together to the extent that our views on this text are the result of careful study of the text and reliance upon the Holy Spirit and using the best interpretive skills that we know for the Bible. And so, let me also say, however, that not every interpretation of this text is equal. Okay, this is just free. This is an aside here. When we come to the Bible, we don't have the right to say, well, this is just my view, and it's different than your view, and really, you just have to respect my different view. That's not the way it works. Okay, so someone can't claim, well, I understand the Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord, but I just disagree with that. That's not my personal interpretation of that. And God doesn't say we all have a bunch of different personal interpretations and then we just hold them on our own privately. But rather, He has called us together as a church to study the Word, to find the true interpretation of the Word. And what we do then is we encourage one another. We check one another. Okay, we look at each other and we say, you know, how do you view this text? How are you applying this text? And then we come together and we go back to the Word. And we say, does that make sense? Is that faithful to what the Lord was trying to communicate to His people? And so we have to, again, rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to study the text seriously, reverently, humbly, we have to take this seriously. We can't just say, you believe this and I believe this and whatever you believe is cool with me. We may disagree, but we all bear the responsibility to use our best attempts at faithful Bible interpretation skills. And so we also have to recognize that this is just a reality. That in the history of the church, for thousands of years, most Christians viewed this text in one way. We understand that. And that though there are many Christians who have taken this text and they have come to a different conclusion based on what I believe are solid biblical interpretations, their best attempts at understanding what the Word says, not being influenced by the culture, but I believe trying to find what the Word says. Yet we also recognize that there have been some Christians who have fully given into the culture and have adopted a theology that really has almost nothing to do with the Bible but is driven strictly by the culture. And so we want to recognize that we don't want to be driven by the culture. We want to be driven by what the Word says. We want to come to this text and we want to, as much as possible, lay aside what maybe we feel like will make us unpopular with the rest of our nation. Maybe what will put us at odds with our friends and family who have believed in a different agenda and a different understanding of gender, as we talked about last week. We want to understand that if we come to a different conclusion on this, you and I differ on this, it's not because we're giving into what the culture says, but it's because that's what we believe the Bible says. And so that's what we're calling us ourselves to do here this morning. What do the Scriptures say? What does the Bible teach? Okay, and to the extent that we understand that, as long as we're coming together under that principle and we're coming to the text, I understand that we may come to different conclusions on the extent to which we apply these words. And so let's do this. Let's get into this together, and just one more disclaimer. If you leave here today and you disagree with what I'm saying, let me give you this open invitation, okay? I love tea, all right? I will go and I will grab a tea with you. You can drink a coffee, you can drink a soda, whatever you want. We can sit down and we can talk about it, and we can try and work this whole thing out, all right? This is my interpretation. If you don't agree with me, there's the back door. That's not what we're doing this morning. We can have a conversation about this, but I want to explain to you as best as possible what I believe the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul this morning in this text. And so, that being said, let's read the text together starting in verse 11 and hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Our Father, we come to this text this morning humbly, relying upon your Spirit, relying upon your guidance, our best efforts to understand what your word is teaching. We want to honor you by being faithful to the word, by being obedient to the word, by placing ourselves under the word and not in authority over it this morning. And so we ask that you would help us overcome whatever weaknesses we have in approaching this text. And help us to understand. Help us to learn from you this morning by your Spirit and by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's important that we go back to the context of what Paul is talking about here, especially if you missed our previous sermons in this section here. Paul is talking about the proper roles of men and women in the church. And he is, as chapter 3, verse 14 tells us, he's writing these things to Timothy so that he would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's a stated purpose, especially in this section here, the household of God being the church. And so his point right here is to demonstrate that though men and women are fully equal in the sight of God, okay, he's echoing the words that he gave to us in Galatians 3 as well, fully equal in the sight of God, yet at the same time, we must recognize that men and women have been given distinct roles that honor the Lord and his beautiful design for humanity as men and as women. And so at the beginning of this section here, starting in verse 8, he describes how men ought to conduct themselves in church in holiness as they pray, and then how women ought to conduct themselves in modesty. And now he transitions to the second way that women should conduct themselves in the church's public gatherings, and that is with quiet submission. And so you notice once again here that Paul is not talking about wives and husbands. He's talking about women in the church, and his command is for women to learn. Now, you remember last week I said these verses are controversial. Now, here's one of the reasons why these verses are controversial. We look at this and we say, wow, Paul's talking about being quiet and being submissive. That seems really crazy and really countercultural. But what we have to understand is that Paul's words would have been taken controversially, yes, but not for the reasons that we may think. Look again here, verse 11. Paul says, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. Now, we need to recognize that in this society, those very words would have painted Paul as a liberal. People would have viewed Paul and they would have thought, let a woman learn? Because we need to understand that in this society, women were not really permitted to learn. Functionally, in many ways, they were treated almost no different than property. There's a famous rabbi during this time that said that it would be better to burn the scroll on which the law was written, the Torah was written, than to teach it to a woman. And the average woman was about 10 times less likely to be literate than the average man. They did not typically have a formal education. They were not typically afforded the same opportunities as men. You just have to understand that, the culture into which this was written. And then what that does is it illuminates for us how crazy it is that Paul says, let a woman learn. That she is to be allowed into the gathering of the church and she is permitted to hear the word preached. And Paul says, let her study theology. Okay, let her know the Lord. I believe we could say, let a woman go to a Bible college. Let her go to a seminary. Let her study the things of God. It may not have been popular. It may not have been the norm in Paul's day, but he says, let a woman learn. And that would have certainly sparked a debate, but not for the reasons that we think, but probably because of Paul's support of women more so than anything else. But what I want to argue is that we shouldn't really be surprised by that. Because if you read throughout the Bible, you recognize that the Bible constantly, consistently elevates the status of women against, above, and beyond the culture of its day. And so a lot of people want to make the Bible out to be oppressive of women, right? A lot of people want to make it out that, you know, the Bible is written in this ancient time, and it's harsh towards women. It takes a very harsh view. It wants to put them down and to put them into their place and to keep them from progressing in society. But we need to recognize that nothing could be further from the truth. Look at how Jesus interacted with women. Jesus himself taught women. He welcomed them among his followers. He said, you have a place in the kingdom. You have a ministry. You're not relegated to the outskirts of society or the church. He had women among his followers. The first people to see him alive after the resurrection, who were they? They were women. Who were the people that Jesus said, go and tell my disciples about my resurrection? They were women. We need to understand that throughout the Bible, Jesus consistently broke all the cultural rules by elevating women, by valuing women, by honoring women. He did not simply cave to the culture of that day. And so before we come to this text and we think, man, that's really messed up that Paul would say that about women. It's really messed up that he would put them down like that. We need to see that Paul's original readers probably would have thought, man, that's really liberal of Paul to take that sort of view of women. Are they really allowed to do that? Is that really okay in the church? We'll see. Paul says yes, and he'll give us some reasons why. And then the question, though, is what does it mean that the woman is to learn quietly with all submissiveness? And this is where we really have some issues, right? What does it mean a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness? And maybe in your Bible, I don't know, it may translate this word here, that a woman is to learn in silence. I know that's what it says in the King James Version. That's really not the best, the most accurate translation of this word. Okay, this word is the same word that's used back in verse 2 of chapter 2. You look there. Paul says, I urge that prayers be made for all people, for all kings, all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. The word quiet there is the same word that Paul uses here in verse 11 for a woman learning quietly. So I think it's really best translated as quiet. It refers to a peaceful disposition, a submissive disposition, a respectful disposition. Not to utter silence in the sense of no speaking. Okay, his point was that we should respect the authority of those who have been given authority over us by the Lord. That's what he means when he's talking about leading a peaceful and quiet life. Respect the government. Respect those who are in authority. And the way you do that is not by never saying a word, but by understanding your place, your role in society, and not stirring up trouble, not trying to usurp authority that has been placed over you by the Lord. And so, again, this verse doesn't mean that the only submission God calls for is for women to submit to men. Furthermore, God does not require for all women to submit to all men. That is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere are women required to submit to all men. It's not there. Furthermore, men are called to submit too. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, we talked about this in our 1 Peter series. We talked about the fact that all of us are called to submit to one another. Wives are called to submit to husbands, and husbands are called to submit to Christ. So we have to understand the structure here. It's not as if men are just placed up here with no check on their authority. They're allowed to just rule and do whatever they want, and then women, well, you just submit to men, and whatever they tell you to do, just do it. It's not what the Bible says. There are structures, there are rules, there is order in place for these things. And that order is that men submit to Christ and women then, husbands submit to Christ and then wives then submit to their husbands under the leadership, the authority of Christ. And so everybody submits to someone. Submission is just the voluntary yielding of one's will, one's authority to someone else. Hey, we like to make it out to be this terrible thing and make it something that it's not, but it's just the voluntary yielding of oneself to someone else's authority. And so in light of that, Paul says women are to learn in this way, with a quiet and submissive spirit. It's functioning, again, once again here, on the heart behind their actions. What is your heart, women, he says? Are you submitting out of a peaceful and respectful spirit? And then he says women are to learn in this way, with a quiet, submissive spirit, not trying to take authority from their teachers, but with proper and godly respect. And really, that's not much different than how any of us learn, right? If someone is teaching and you're talking the whole time, if you're trying to rule over them and take their authority as a teacher, you're not going to learn anything. And so he's not saying, women, this is how you are supposed to learn, but men, you know, you guys are just allowed to do whatever you want. There is something in this that is general. It is for all people. We understand we learn in this way, and yet there is something in this that is also specific, and that is in verse 12. And this is where it's really difficult for us. So let's break this down. Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So again, we're talking about the public worship setting here. We're talking about what happens when people come together as the church, as a body of believers, to worship the Lord. The church gathered together is the setting for Paul's instructions to Timothy here. He's not specifically talking about in homes, as private individuals. He's talking about when the church gathers together. And he says, in this setting, women are not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, he's not saying that women are not permitted to teach ever. How do we know that? We know that because elsewhere in the Bible, we both see women teaching and we see Paul commanding women to teach. Even in the pastoral epistles in Titus chapter 2, Paul commands that the older women would teach the younger women. And so he's not saying, I don't permit a woman to teach anyone. It's not his point here. Rather, his concern is with women teaching and having authority over men. So then we got to ask, well, what does it mean to teach? What does that word mean? Well, one scholar, Douglas Moo, he says that the Greek word that is translated here as teach, it refers to the careful transmission of the tradition concerning Jesus Christ and the authoritative proclamation of God's will to believers in light of that tradition. Telling people about who Jesus is, authoritatively proclaiming the word, and then calling people to submit to the word as God's rule over their lives. He goes on to elaborate that in the pastoral epistles, which again is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the word teach always refers to authoritative doctrinal instruction by those who have the gift of teaching. Okay, so he's talking about those who can teach, who have the Spirit-given gift of teaching. That's what we're talking about in teaching. And so it's not just any kind of teaching. Paul is not addressing a situation where a woman pulls aside a man in a private setting on a rare occasion, not as a regular appointed time of instruction, a time of teaching, but he's not talking about a scenario where a woman pulls aside a man to instruct him in something about the faith. That is not his aim. That is not his focus here. We see in Acts that there was a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, that teach this man, Apollos, who apparently was uninformed about some of the doctrines of the faith. And what they do is they pull him aside and they instruct him, they teach him about the Bible, about good godly doctrine, what to believe. Okay, and so this is a setting right here where clearly Paul can't be meaning that women are never to teach. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's putting a prohibition here on women teaching men in an authoritative manner in the public gathering of the church. We've got to remember that's the context. The context is everything here. That is the context of this chapter. He's discussing how men and women function in the church when we're all gathered together for worship. In that setting, Paul says, women are not to teach men, and these are two separate clauses here in the Greek, and they are not to exercise authority over man. And so Paul is not saying that women are not to teach in an authoritative manner, but he's saying they are not to teach a man, and they are not to exercise authority over a man. Okay, Andreas Kostenberger, one of the foremost New Testament scholars, has definitively pointed out that that is the construction of this passage here. That is the way that Paul would want those phrases here, teaching and having authority over a man, to be taken as two separate thoughts that come with the same force. Okay, so what does that mean? Right? This is probably what we're all wondering. What does that mean? How do we apply this? Here's how I think Paul intends this to be applied. Paul says here that in light of the fact that women are not permitted to teach or have authority over a man, therefore women are prohibited from the office of elder, or we might say pastor. Okay, we'll talk about this more next week. The next chapter, you may realize, is dealing with the roles of elders and deacons in the church. I do think it's significant that right before Paul discusses that, he now comes and he addresses the church about the role of women, right before he gets into pastors and deacons. So the clearest implication is that women are prohibited from the office of elder or pastor. And the reason for that is that one of the skills required of the church's elders, we'll see this next week, is that they be able to teach. Not just to teach women, but that they be able to teach the whole church gathered. That's the context of what he's saying. And so therefore, you would create a situation, if you said that this wasn't applying to pastors, where a woman wasn't allowed to teach men or have authority over men, and yet somehow she was allowed to teach the whole church. It just doesn't make sense. And so we recognize that one of the requirements for being an elder or a pastor in the church is that you be able to teach under God's, not just, again, we're not talking about gifting, but we're talking about what the Lord allows in accordance with his word. That the woman would be able to teach the whole body of the church. And so elders have the responsibility of teaching the Bible to the church. If women cannot teach men during the mixed gathering of the church, then therefore by necessity they cannot be pastors or elders. Okay, well, what about preaching to men? That's the next question I think we have. I think preaching is, in some sense, teaching, right? You can't really preach the word without teaching the word. You can't really expound a text. That's what preaching is. It's going to the Bible and proclaiming the word of God. And you can't really do that without teaching the word. Sometimes we like to make it out as if, you know, preaching is one activity that the pastor does when he stands up in the pulpit, and then teaching is something else that happens in our Sunday school classrooms, and the pastor never teaches, and, you know, we don't really preach the word outside of the pulpit. But the Bible doesn't really make those kinds of distinctions. Okay, teaching is teaching. It's teaching someone what the word says and teaching them to obey the word. And so, in light of that, I think that Paul's words here in verse 12 would, of necessity, say that women aren't to preach to a mixed assembly of men and women in the church. Now, a very gray area, and this is where I'm sure many of us will disagree. What about teaching a Sunday school class? What about teaching a Sunday school class? Well, let me offer what I believe is just a good overarching test for situations like this. Any situation that we want to seek to apply the word to in this particular instance. Paul's concern here is that women would not teach the Bible to men in a setting where the woman's teaching carries the authority of the gathered church. In other words, if that teaching could be construed as, is it carrying the authority of the church? Could someone see this woman teaching men in this setting and think, okay, she is teaching men in such a way that the church is sanctioning this, they are allowing this, they are saying, yes, we approve of this. We have sent her to teach in this instance, and her teaching represents the teaching of the church. In that instance, to the extent that the woman's teaching represents that, that would be a violation, I believe, of what Paul is saying here about women teaching or having authority over men. And so my personal belief is that Sunday school teaching is teaching that is done in the context of the gathering of the church, and thus all of our Sunday school teachers here at Vine Street, they don't teach as if there's some sort of separate offshoot of the church, some other ministry that's relegated, you know, somewhere else with someone else's authority. But I believe that everyone who teaches a Sunday school class in here, you're teaching under the authority of the pastors, of the church as well. You were teaching, we have said, yes, we believe that this person is qualified, they are gifted, and what they teach, to the extent that it represents the Bible, what God is saying in His Word, this is a ministry of Vine Street Baptist Church. And so even if it's a setting where maybe we have, you know, we recognize in a Sunday school class, we don't have the entire church gathered as we do in here. And yet I don't think that just because maybe we have one-tenth of the church gathered that it doesn't represent the church. Because in that setting, what we would say is that that Sunday school classroom is somehow unrelated to the church. It's unconnected to the church. And yet we recognize that what happens in the Sunday school classrooms whenever we meet together is just as much the church. It's just as much a gathering of believers to worship the Lord. We don't simply worship when we come in here into this particular part of the church building, and then whenever we go back out here, we're not worshiping anymore as a church at Vine Street. We recognize that it's all worship and it's all done as the church gathered. And so because I believe we have sanctioned and encouraged our Sunday school teachers to teach the Bible accurately under the authority of the church, I believe that Paul's words would apply even to Sunday school. But again, Bible-believing Christians are going to disagree on what that means and how it applies. And I don't confess to have all the answers about exactly how we apply this to every single circumstance. Furthermore, we don't really have time to go through all of that this morning, and you're probably thanking me for that right now. And so we have to recognize that though we often focus on what the Bible prohibits, especially when it comes to the ministry of women, we obviously spent a lot of time, it seems like, talking about what can women not do. I think it is good and it is helpful for us to recognize that we should celebrate all the ways that God has gifted women and that He has encouraged them to then use those gifts that He has given them in a proper and an orderly and a scriptural way in the church, for the good of the church and for His glory. And so, women, God does not say that you have to stand on the sidelines in ministry while men do all the work. He does not say that. He does not say, step aside and let the men do all the teaching. He does not say that. He does not say, step aside and let the men do all the witnessing. Let the men do all the studying of the scriptures. You guys just sit there and be quiet. It's not what this text is saying. It's not what it says anywhere in the scriptures. He's saying there was a proper place, there was a proper time, there was a proper order for these things in the church. And what we need then, what the church needs, are women who take their gifts that God has given them, submit to the authority of the Lord, the authority of the Word, and then go and serve. Okay, I believe we need women who are committed to teaching other women. I believe we need women who are committed to teaching children, even to teaching youth. I believe we need women who are committed to studying the Word, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, sharing even with other men what the Lord is doing in their lives. I don't believe that's teaching. I believe you can talk about what the Lord has shown you in His Word. I believe you can talk about with other men, with anyone in the church, what the Lord is doing in your life, your testimony, what is going on, the wisdom that the Lord has given you. We need women who pursue new ministry opportunities using all the wisdom, all the compassion, all the abilities with which God has gifted them. The church, make no mistake about this. Please don't hear me to say something I'm not saying this morning. The church needs women. Men cannot do the work of the ministry alone. We simply cannot. God has gifted us in separate and unique ways. He has endowed us with equality. Okay, we are one in the eyes of the Lord when it comes to our salvation, our standing with the Lord. But He has also created us unique. And because of that, we celebrate those different giftings. We celebrate those different abilities, different roles that God has given us, and we use them together for the good of the church, just as we do in the home. We recognize there are some things that men are very good at, and there are some things that men are just not very good at, okay? And so that's why God has given a wife to come alongside a man. And she has some things that she is very good at that a man is not very good at. And so men need women. Women need men. And so to take this restriction here in 1 Timothy 2 and to try to use it to discredit the Bible or the Bible's treatment of women is simply uninformed. I think it is ignorant of all the ways that the Scriptures grant dignity, incredible dignity and worth and value to women. And then for men to try to use these verses to claim that a woman cannot teach or have authority over men because they aren't smart enough or they aren't skilled enough to do so is ignorant of the Scriptures. It is twisting the Bible for their own personal gains, and God will judge them for that. I understand that maybe some women in here have heard that argument before, and I want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that people have said that. That is not what the Scriptures say. It's wrong, it's simple, and it simply doesn't do justice to the Bible or to the Lord. And so we need men, we need women who live under the authority of the Lord and His Word, who study the Scriptures, who submit themselves to their God-given roles as outlined in the Bible, and then serve. We need men and women who don't rebel against authority or fight against the authority of the leaders of the church, but who conduct themselves quietly and peacefully. That's what we need in the church. And this doesn't mean that you never question authority. It doesn't mean that what the pastors teach from the pulpit is absolute truth and you are not allowed to check what we say. Understand, all Christians are commanded. God expects all of us to test what is said from this pulpit. Anytime the Bible is opened and taught, to test it against the Scriptures. If you hear something from this pulpit, if you hear something in your Sunday school class that doesn't seem to line up with what the Scriptures teach, you have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility, to question that, to go to that person and ask, is this really what the Lord is saying here? The church is not a dictatorship. The pastors are not to be ruling over in the sense of absolute authority. That is just simply not the way the church has been given to function. What this does mean, though, is that our natural disposition should be to seek to live quietly under authority and not to rebel. This goes for every area of our lives, right? This is what we saw in 1 Peter, to the government, in our families, to our bosses, and in the church. And now, someone will undoubtedly ask, how do we know that Paul's instruction is still applicable for us? I mean, couldn't this just have been a concession to a particular culture a particular time. Remember, we said we've got to learn what in this text is culturally bound and what is applicable, what is relevant, what is given by God for all believers in all places in all times. That's our mission here. And so is it possible that Paul is just making a concession to a particular problem in Ephesus? You know, some Christians have argued this. They've said that uneducated women were spreading false doctrine in Ephesus, and so in light of that, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach because she's teaching false doctrine in Ephesus. Now, of course, the big issue here is that, well, Paul doesn't ground his instructions in the culture. Where does he ground his instructions? Look with me in verse 13. Why? Why do you say this, Paul? Where does this come from? Is this because of the culture? Is it your personal view? Is it some other obscure purpose here, Paul? For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, a lot of things going on there, right? Let's try and break it down. Paul goes to the creation order, doesn't he? He goes to the creation order and he says, Adam was created first. And for this reason, he says, for Adam was created first. For this reason, this is why I give this instruction that women are not permitted to teach or have authority over men. Not because of the culture, not because of some other reason that we want to maybe try and read into the text, but for this reason, because of Genesis chapter 2. So it's part of the reason why men alone are given the responsibility of pastoring and teaching the whole church. But then secondly, Paul says that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Now some Christians take this and they try and make it out as if Paul is saying that women are by nature more gullible than men. As if women are just more easily deceived and that's why they can't teach, is because you can trick them a lot easier. That's not what Paul's saying here. Again, we don't see that anywhere else in the scriptures. So what is he saying? Well, first of all, let's note that Paul isn't saying that Eve sinned, but Adam didn't. If you read Romans 5, you notice that Paul, far from shying away from putting blame on Adam, what does he do in that chapter? He says that it was in Adam that all of us sinned. That humanity is born into a sinful race headed by whom? Not Eve, but Adam. And so Paul clearly says, yes, Adam sinned. He was responsible for what happened here. And so responsible, in fact, he says that sin came into the world through one man, not through one woman. That all humanity has fallen in Adam, not in Eve. And so I think we just take Paul's words at face value here. What is he saying? Well, read it again. That Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. That sounds bad at first, but think about this. Who did the serpent, Satan, come to? Who did he try and trick? Eve, right? He went to Eve. Why would Paul use that here in this section, talking about the roles of men and women in the church? Think about this. Satan's strategy was to reverse the roles that God gave at creation. The roles of men and women are not simply a product of the fall. The roles of men and women, celebrated by God in the scriptures, are a product of our creation order. And Satan goes and he says, Eve, would you like to take upon yourself the authority of interpreting the word of God and making a decision to lead the family? Would you like to be the one in charge here? And where's Adam? Where's Adam? He wasn't leading. He wasn't exercising headship over the family. He wasn't the one in authority. He abdicated his responsibility given to him by the Lord. And because of that, his wife was deceived. He should have been there. He should have been there. He should have spoken up. He should have been the one to lead her in holiness and obedience to the Lord. And yet Eve was left to herself. Adam failed in taking responsibility that God had given him. He allowed Satan to come to the second in command to offer her a chance to reverse the roles. And so Paul uses this then as support for his argument for limiting the teaching authority of men and women in the church. Why? He's calling for a proper understanding of the God-given roles of men and women. He says, if we get this out of place, if we're confused about this, and if we say it doesn't really matter, and men can do whatever they want, women can do whatever they want, and it doesn't matter what the Bible says, then we're going back to the original era of humanity, where a woman took the lead in a situation where she wasn't supposed to take the lead because a man said, who cares? I'm not going to jump into this one. And so when we refuse to obey God in this area and we seek out our own understanding of gender, headship, and ministry, we are repeating the fall of man. We are going back to the original sin. So far from saying that Eve is the only one to blame here, Paul says, yes, she is to blame. But really, let's talk about Adam. Let's talk about what he was doing or wasn't doing in this area. Therefore, Timothy, instruct the church, don't be like that. Respect God-given roles. Respect authority. Understand God's design for humanity. So quickly, finally here, we have verse 15. And this is, well, if you read this and you're confused about what Paul's saying here, let me just say, me too, all right? There have been a lot of different interpretations offered for what he's saying. And honestly, I don't have a strong opinion on this. And so let me just tell you what I think it could and could not mean. Okay, Paul cannot mean that women earn their salvation through childbearing. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. That would throw out the rest of the Bible. Paul also can't mean that women will be physically saved through childbearing because plenty of women have died giving birth to children. So that really doesn't make any sense either. Here's what it could mean. It could mean that women will be saved through Mary's act of bearing Jesus, who would eventually become the Savior of all mankind. It's a possible interpretation. Again, much like the previous verses, I think trying to read that into the text is just not wise. It's not a proper principle of interpretation, so I just don't think that that's the proper view here. Fourthly, it could mean that women will be saved in the sense of fulfillment, that they will find fulfillment in their obedience to God-given roles, bearing children, raising children, to continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control, which is then in contrast to finding fulfillment by being in authority. That's a possible view. Or it could mean, and this is my personal view, that women will be saved from the stigma of the fall, the shame that comes on them by leading humanity into the fall, right? What Eve did here, they will be saved from that stigma by embracing their God-given roles as women, including, but not limited to, raising children to know the Lord. So in other words, it's not as if you are a woman who cannot have children or who's chosen not to have children, that you are then disobedient to the Lord and you are not being fulfilled. You are not finding preservation and significance in that. It's not saying that, but I do think that what Paul is most likely saying is that women are not permanently relegated to second-class citizenship because of their role in the fall. Rather, they can find dignity and worth and value in embracing this very unique role, which is raising children. Again, it's not the only thing that women are commanded to do. I believe that women can work outside of the home, and that's biblical, that's fine. And yet at the same time, the woman's primarily, her main calling is to tend to her family, to raise a family to know the Lord. And I believe Paul is saying that when she does that, it saves her from the stigma of the fall. She is not given salvation through that, but there is some measure of redemption by embracing this unique role given to her by the Lord. So, those are what I think are the possibilities for how we can take a very difficult verse and a very difficult passage. Once again, I know there is not as much clarity on this as many other passages that we preach, that we study together. And so I want to say again, where the scriptures are clear, we want to come down very clear. That you must believe this in order to be a Christian. And where there is ambiguity, we want to recognize that. We want to seek as much as possible to honor the Lord by studying his word carefully, by taking it seriously, by relying upon the Spirit to know what the Lord is speaking to us. And so ultimately, I think what isn't difficult for us is to recognize this, that regardless of how we may nuance the roles of men and women in the church, all of us, men and women alike, are called to submit to authority. And so men, we do not get off scot-free here, as if there's no rules that apply to us. The task of leadership in the home for most of us and in the church for some of us, and not all of us are called to be pastors, teachers, elders, but for some of us, it's not without rules and limitations. We have to lead in godliness. And I wonder sometimes if part of the drive of our culture to tell women to rebel against authority, to shirk the roles that God has given as men and women, and to say, I don't want anything to do with that. I wonder if part of it is just fueled by a lack of leadership on the part of men. We recognize that really the true rebellion is against the authority of the Lord. But I wonder if part of what drives that is the fact that men don't often step up and lead. They don't often set an example of godliness for a woman to follow. They give a woman a reason to wonder, how can I submit to this man? How can I follow him if he isn't even following the Lord? What am I supposed to follow? Am I to have him lead me into sin? Because that seems like what he's doing. And so it is incumbent upon us as men to take upon ourselves this mantle of leadership, primarily leadership in holiness and in godliness. And for all of us, submission to authority is a test of our love for the Lord. We submit first and foremost, above all else, to the Lord. So again, when we submit to our governing authorities, the government, when we submit to our boss, when we submit to our teachers, children to their parents, wives to their husbands, what we're doing in that moment is we're saying, God, you are God, I am not, you have set authority over me, and I agree to respect that as an act of worship to you. So when we accept the different roles that God has given us as men and women, we accept God's order for creation. We even image God himself. Why? Because in the Godhead, in the Trinity itself, the different persons of the Trinity submit to one another. We know the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Son does not send the Father. Right? The Father does not proceed from the Spirit. Even in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit recognize that there are separate roles. So much so that when Jesus came to the earth, the Bible says that he fully submitted to the will of his Father. It says that he always did what was in accordance to his will. He didn't try to rebel against authority, even when he could have done so to save himself from death. And yet the Bible tells us that he submitted to his death, a death he did not deserve at the hands of sinful men. And because Jesus submitted to become our sacrifice, means that we gain eternal life in his name if we trust in his sacrifice on our behalf. It's primarily because Jesus submitted to authority when he could have shirked it. He could have said, no, I will call down 10,000 angels to save myself, to get myself out of this situation. Yet he was obedient to the will of the authority of God. And because he did that, you and I have salvation. You and I have forgiveness in his name. So submission to authority always matters. It always matters to God. And we want to be a church where we picture that, where we demonstrate what it means to respect authority, to live a quiet and peaceful life, to live under the wise and loving rule of our Creator. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we have studied a very difficult passage, words that are hard to hear, hard to understand, even more so hard to obey, we ask for grace and mercy to be multiplied to us, a group of sinners here this morning. We repent for all the ways that we have rebelled against authority, your authority. We ask that you would help us to be a people who seek to honor you through our obedience to your commands. We would not set them aside. We would not try to minimize them or to explain them away, but that we would rely upon your Spirit to help us in this endeavor. We pray you would do that, Lord. May your Spirit come and purify your church, equip your church to be obedient to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your attentiveness this morning. However the Lord has spoken to you this morning, we invite you to stand.